As we continue in our study today, an analysis of Ecclesiastes, we are noting some excerpts from a Dr. Gerhard von Rad in his book, Wisdom in Israel. We're using this as a way to try and highlight Solomon's thinking as he experienced the events of Ecclesiastes. He was not thinking in these ways when he wrote it, because then he was writing the Word of God and was under the ministry of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But we've noted a paragraph from Dr. von Rad and have begun analyzing that. Where we left off, we noted in point 8 that several of Solomon's proverbs convey the mental attitude possessed by one who executes the faith rest drill, and it also notes the advantages of that attitude. Proverbs 3:5, 16:20, 28:25, and 29:25 were the examples from the writings of Solomon. Resuming now at point 9, the Hebrew word for trust. You will note back, maybe if you have notes or your Bible open to Proverbs, you will note the word trust was noted in each of the verses we gave as an example. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's chapter 3, verse 5. 16:20 said that blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 25, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Chapter 29, verse 25, it concludes by saying, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, the Hebrew word for trust found there is batak. Batak. And it is one of two words in the New Testament that expresses trust or reliance upon God and His Word. Trust or reliance upon God and His Word. Now, when you trust God to do something, you put the burden on Him. You take it off yourself, you put it on God. And how do you do that? You apply the Word to the circumstance, the Word of God to the circumstance. And you shift the burden from yourself to Him. He promises you to do certain things. That's what promises are all about. And therefore, you shift the burden of your concern, the thing that is causing you a distraction at the moment. You confess any sins associated with that, like fear, for example. And then you concentrate on the promises and you move the problem over to God. And then you begin to evaluate the doctrines that you know that will help you manage the problem while it is still current. And then you stand on your conclusion. And standing on that conclusion is also where you place your trust in God's ability to handle it. And you must develop a spiritual skill. Remember, faith rest drill is a problem-solving device. You must get it to the point of a spiritual skill. It's one of the 10 problem-solving devices, and the problem-solving devices are spiritual skills. And the skill involved here is when you do transfer it to God, to learn to leave it there. God may not resolve it by Tuesday. It may take years, but your faith must continue to be in God and His Word, and so you have trust that He will take care of these things. Point 10. The other word, by the way, for trust is kasa, C-H-A-S-A, which is transliterated into the English as refuge quite often. Batak comes over as trust, and kasa as refuge. It carries with it the idea of placing one's confidence and trust in God. You seek refuge in Him. Now, one of the examples that's given that also shows the love of Christ, I don't know how many of you have ever chased rabbits. I haven't. I was able to observe at a very early age that they were a lot faster than I was, so what's the use? But there are those who seek rabbits maybe to shoot them in some fashion, maybe with bows and arrows or rifles. And the example given is a rock, and maybe there's a crevice in a rock. And that rabbit, and I'll just put an R here, I won't even attempt that, that rabbit will run into the crevice and he'll get back up in between these rocks and the little small areas that you could never even think of going. And the idea of trusting God is you seek refuge in Him. And like the rabbit, you get inside God's protection and you can't get to the rabbit. He's far smaller than you are, and he's up in a little nick and cranny back up in the guts of this rock here. You could never hope to get in there. And that's the idea of seeking refuge in God. You're like the rabbit. You're inside the rock. So we have casa, often translated refuge. It carries with it the idea of placing one's confidence and trust in God. 11. Thus, batak and kasa are synonymous terms and provide the foundational ideas for the faith rest technique. You get the foundational ideas for the faith rest technique out of these two words. You trust God and seek refuge in Him. You have to trust the Word. You have to trust Him. Does He have integrity to back what He says? Does He have the sovereignty to enforce it? Does He have the power to enforce it, to do what He says? And the other attributes we could note, but those are a few. Now, do you have trust in Him? And then if you do, you seek refuge in Him, refuge in His Word. So batak and kasa are synonymous terms. They provide the foundational ideas for the faith rest technique. 12. Batak expresses a sense of security which results from having something or someone in whom to place your confidence. And of course, that something and someone in our example are the something, the Word of God, the someone, God Himself. Batak then expresses a sense of security. Now that's a mental attitude, a sense of security. And therefore, there has to be doctrine in the soul. There has to be a willingness to rely on what you know and have a trust that God will back what He's written and He will take care of you. And if you believe these things, see, you must be very subjective about this. You're not studying this stuff to be knowledgeable. You're not studying this to win a sword drill. You're studying this to alter the way you think and thus alter the way you live. And if you do that, you will have a mental attitude that will result from it, that will cause you to be victorious in living life, and you will have courage under pressure. Batak then expresses this sense of security which results from having something or someone in whom to place your confidence. There are people today who have ideas that are pretty good until they try to put them into practice, but they don't have a foundational system of thought that can be supported over the long haul. There are people today in places of authority, in every aspect of our society, who are making decisions based on an inventory of ideas that is founded on human viewpoint. And it doesn't hold up over the long haul. And they wring their hands when the last set of solutions they put forward did not work. And they wring their hands and everybody comes forward and says, well, here's the problem and here's how we fix it. We've heard all of that crap before. We've heard it over and over and over. And all of the authorities come forward. Well, we know what the problem is and we know how to fix it. And then they do the same stupid things all over again. And then they sit back and say, we've solved the problem. And 6 months down the road, if we're lucky, if it lasts that long, here comes another so-called catastrophe and the hand-wringers are back. Well, here, what must we do? What can we do to ensure that this will never happen again? We've been hearing that for 30 years. What can we do to make sure that this never happens again? And then all the authorities come in and say, well, here's the problem and here's the solution. And all of these stupid ideas have been put into practice for 30 years and they are not working. The things that worked are the things that have been taken off the table and are no longer discussed. That's theology. And that's the solution. Batak expresses a sense of security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. Therefore, 13, batak is a mental attitude of confidence which is directed toward God and is manifest at all times in the life of the believer, whether in prosperity or adversity. Batak should be your lifestyle, confidence in God and His Word. And that's your lifestyle. It should be habitual. And it doesn't matter if you're in adversity or prosperity. God's Word is where you put your trust. You can be in prosperity and be worried about that. have all this stuff, have wonderful investments, all of these things. And be worried about losing it. Oh, what if I lose it? Hey, would you ever get happy? What is your problem? I mean, are you getting three meals a day? Are you warm in the wintertime? Are you cool in the summertime? Can you get from point A to point B? And whatever you've got, is it a mule? Is it a rickshaw? Is it a Mercedes-Benz? What do you drive? How do you get there? Do you get there? That's the question. I may lose it. Well, I hope you do. That would be adversity. We'll see if we have batak and adversity at that point. Point 14. Kasah, on the other hand, carries the same idea, but it emphasizes reliance on that confidence under pressure. When the arrow hits, for whom amongst us will the next arrow hit? Here's your sorry life right here. You came to Jesus right there at the cross, point X. You're going to die here at Z. I die. When will that be? God only knows. But in between, you're in the Y phase of your life, between salvation and your physical death. How are you going to live that life? What are you going to do? What are you going to think? Where are you going to go? What's going to be your inventory of ideas for decision making and problem solving? Kasah is the idea of confidence under pressure. And Kasah says when the arrow hits, confidence and courage. Here I am in the midst of this, whatever it is, this storm. And see, it's batak on either side. Yeah, sure, we can do the batak thing. Everybody can batak. But wait till the pressure hits. It becomes a combination of batak and kasah. Kasah is where you seek refuge from the storm. And you seek the refuge in the Word of God and in His integrity. So Kasah carries the idea and emphasizes reliance on confidence under pressure. 15. It means to seek refuge or protection. It means to put trust in God or to place confidence in God in the face of adversity. Notice the words confidence, refuge, trust. All mental attitudes. There are people now who are seeking refuge from an alleged event that may occur in the devil's world that they think is designed to kill them. Duh. What else is new? And so they're building their own refuge. Like the devil's world can't find them wherever they are, track them down. And they will suffer more than any of the rest of us who will suffer if this is a reality, because they thought they had whipped the system. They don't whip the system. It's the devil's world. It's designed to kill you. And it eventually will. So the idea is a mental attitude. You seek protection. You trust in God. You place your confidence in Him and His Word. Do you believe it? Are you devoted to the plan? Do you believe God enforces the plan? That's the program, guys. It's all a mental attitude. And you can't run from this. You either do it or you don't. Which way will you choose? Got everything to gain. You got everything to lose. Well, here's some verses for you. I waxed poetic. Well, it wasn't me. It was Ron Block. Here's some verses for you. Psalms. We'll go to Psalms at first. Psalms 46:1. I once knew a pastor that called these the Psalms. Turn in your Bible to Psalms 46, verse 1. All of the words we will note here are kasah, or refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present. God is our refuge and our strength. You don't need dried food. God will provide you with food as long as you're working. And of course, you may be on welfare, you're getting food that way too. God's will. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How about Psalm 62:7? Psalm 62:7 and verse 8. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. You know what Selah means? Most psalms mean songs. And so you have a psalm, you have a song. And occasionally you will see at the top of the psalm instructions to the choir director. You also on occasion will see who wrote that psalm. David, quite often. And I don't have my Bible open to this passage, but it's possible Psalm 62 notes that David is the writer of this psalm. But it's not literature, it's lyric. David wrote the lyric. It's a song. And there's instructions quite often to the choir director on how it's to be sung. And up top you see some of those. And so the choir sang this. And then on occasion it was time for the band to play. And so they would rest at that point and there would be music. And that's Selah, rest. Don't sing any here, let the band play. So that comes into view here. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now at that point they want you to think about what's just been sung. God is a refuge for us. So they say, no more singing at this point. You guys rest. Selah. Psalm 91, verse 2. I will say to the Lord, quote, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Refuge, fortress, trust. What's the refuge? What's the fortress? And what does the psalmist place his trust? God. Then we can jump to Solomon again in Proverbs 14:26, which says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. His children will have refuge. Fear of the Lord. We studied the fear concept with regard to God being the target back on Tuesday. We spent the whole hour noting fear God. Is not fear God. It's love God aggressively and respondingly. Love God. That's the mandate. That's the bottom line for Solomon. Here's what I figured out after all of this. Love God personally, both aggressively and respondingly, in several categories that we noted. That's what we're to do. Love Him. And then what? Keep His mandates. Do you believe them? Do you believe He will protect you if you do? You're in His plan. You're following His orders. His objective is to get you to Santa Fe. Do you think He's going to abandon you along the way? Not a man of integrity. He's going to take His children home. You must believe what He says and follow Him. And if you do, that's the bottom line to executing the Christian way of life. Fear God, love God personally, aggressively and respondingly, and then keep His mandates. Of course, there's a spiritual growth process. It's easier said than done. Very succinctly put, but takes a while to actually construct and therefore develop into a lifestyle, behavior patterns, character traits that enable you to execute the plan of God as a mature believer. We're back now to Dr. Von Rad on page 191, another paragraph. The trust on which Israelite teachings are based pointed to the evidence of order which controls the whole of life. The trust on which Israelite teachings are based. I'm going slow with this guy, but he's got a lot to say. And it gives us a foundation from which to extract some ideas from Ecclesiastes. The trust on which Israelite teachings are based pointed to the evidence of order. Trust points to the evidence of order, which, he goes on to say, controls the whole of life. What is this order? the divine decrees. There is an order in the universe, and it was constructed in eternity past. And it is the system that God uses to get us from Alpha to Omega. The beginning, the end, in between the divine decrees. The divine decrees is God's printout of human history. God knows all that is knowable. And if you learn this, that these things are a part of the thinking of God, that have been made available to us for our utilization through our free will, how we decide these things is known by God. He blesses those who are positive. He disciplines those who are not. It's in the divine decrees. The trust on which Israelite teachings are based pointed to the evidence of order. That's the divine decrees, which controls the whole of life. This order was simply there. It could speak for itself. Where are we going with this? We don't have time to get there today. But where we're going with this is over a period of millennia, wise men, as Solomon refers to those who have reached spiritual maturity in the Old Testament, these wise men who are spiritually mature know things that are identified by Dr. Kirk as the permanent things. They have gotten into the divine decrees and they have learned what works and they've learned what doesn't work. And how did they come to these conclusions? Over a period of centuries, century after century after century, through human experience in the crucible of the devil's world, it has been determined and learned over a long period of time what works and what doesn't work. It has been learned what are the permanent things and what's simply human viewpoint and nothing but chaff. It has been learned that there is a right way to do things. It has been learned there's a wrong way to do things. And this knowledge has been passed down systematically from one generation to the next. And in every generation, there are at least a few who acquire this thinking and then pass it along to their subsequent generation. It never fails. There's always at least a few. And that is the duty of a client nation, to make the few many. And we remain a client nation when many are learning from generation to generation what these absolute permanent things are. And he brings that out here. And what makes a thing a right thing is that which is found in the divine decrees, the concepts that God lets us understand from his vast and total knowledge that serves as a guide and a directive for us to do the right thing. And we need to discover what those things are, and then we need to do them. And on the other hand, we need to discover from human experience what the wrong ideas are and avoid them. So this order was simply there. It is discoverable. You can identify it. You can categorize it. And it can speak for itself. Over the centuries, it becomes obvious for those who want to see it. He goes on to say it was experienced over and over again as a beneficent force. It was experienced through the past generations before us. Generation after generation after generation experiences this order. Over and over again, and it becomes a beneficent force for all who subscribe to it. He goes on to say again, in it, Jehovah himself was at work insofar as he defended goodness and resisted evil. There's Jesus Christ controlling history. Defends goodness, resists evil. It was he who was present as an ordering and upholding will. Jesus Christ is present as the ordering and upholding will, insofar as he gave a beneficent stability to life and kept it open to receive his blessings. He will bless any who follow the truth. He will protect any who follow the truth. It's been proved generation after generation after generation for those who want to know it and have the trust in God to pursue it. The thing that's lacking is lack of faith. I don't have faith. I don't have faith in God to take care of this. I have faith in His Word. He won't handle this. It's much too big. The common sense tells you to do the other thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No trust. Point 16. Von Rad indicates that there is a natural order. You find that in the Declaration of Independence. The laws of nature and nature's God. He's talking divine decrees, but the liberals don't understand that. The laws of nature, the divine decrees. Nature's God, Jesus Christ. Von Rad indicates that there is a natural order to the universe, and consequently there's a natural order to human life. Can you figure it out? What's the meaning of life? I once had someone tell me they hated the turnaround on tapes. You lose about 10 seconds on some systems. And they have this nightmare that the colonel will stand in the pulpit on this particular occasion and growl over the pulpit, "If you don't know the meaning of life, then you aren't anything. And the meaning of life is..." And then you hit the gap there for 10 seconds. And then he comes back and he says, "Do you hear what I'm saying to you? You don't know anything." The meaning of life is, and we've done the turnaround. The meaning of life is love God and keep His commandments. There is a natural order to human life, and that's how you find it. You find it in the Word of God. But you can't use it unless you have faith in the promise, trust in God's ability, power, and integrity to protect you and to take you where you need to go. The thing that's lacking is our faith, and trust is a part of faith. Let's note Colossians 1:17. This order is held together by our Creator, Jesus Christ, and the verse 17 shows us that. What is it that holds everything together in this universe? What is the beneficent force, so to speak, that holds all of this together while we just sort of drift about in our haphazard fashion? He, Christ in context, if you'll note the entire passage, Christ is before all things. There's His undiminished deity. And in Him, all things are held together. All things are held together. Everything is able to continue as we know it because Jesus Christ continues to will it so. When He stops thinking physics, it all goes up in smoke. He's got all of these laws that the scientists discover and call scientific laws, and they're Christ's laws. He invented all of this, and He put it into action when He created the universe ex nihilo. And He continues to hold it together, it says in verse 17. So who's the power here? Who do we rely on? How about the guy with the power? 17. This order reveals itself over time and is referred to by Dr. Russell Kirk as the permanent things. Over a period of time, men who are called wise figure out what the permanent things are. Now, Dr. Kirk had a conversation once with a young student on this subject, and I want to relate to you that conversation from his book, The Roots of American Order. I quote from page 8 and following, and some comments will go forward after I quote the conversation, some summation by Dr. Kirk. So here's the conversation as he sets it up. "A freshman once informs me that we have no need nowadays for the beliefs and institutions of yesteryear. He himself, he said, could outline a better moral system and a better political pattern than those which we have inherited." This is a college student. "I ask him," says Dr. Kirk, "if he could build a gasoline engine, say, without reference to anything mechanical now existing. He replied he could not. I observed that moral and social concerns really are more delicate and complex than a mere mechanical contrivance, and that even should his novel order be superior, apparently, to the older order, still no one would accept it but himself and a few followers. For people take the proofs of mankind's experience as evidence of some soundness, and they tend to resist any new creation of some living person, not conspicuously a better authority than themselves. There's a word for somebody who thinks they can heal all evils and fix all problems. And it's Sunday, I can't tell you. Dr. Kirk goes on to say, the undergraduate was not singular in his repudiation of the experience of a civilization. Our times resemble, don't forget that word, our times resemble those of the concluding years of the Roman Republic, the age of Marcus Tullius Cicero, for you Latin purists, for you Anglophiles, that's Cicero, as disorder. Cicero examined the causes of private and public confusion. Oh, private and public confusion. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us. Quote, he wrote in his treatise, The Republic, quote, long before our time, the customs of our ancestors molded admirable men. The customs of our ancestors molded admirable men. And in turn, those eminent men upheld the ways and the institutions of their forebears. They learned it from their forefathers. Our age, however, says Cicero, inherited the Republic as if it were some beautiful painting of bygone ages, its colors already fading through great antiquity. And not only has our time neglected to freshen the colors of the picture, we have failed to preserve its form and its outlines. The thing that holds it together is eroding. And the thing in our society that's eroding, that can't hold the picture together much longer, is the Constitution itself. Dr. Kirk says, Cicero understood that the problem of order is simultaneously personal and social. The problem is simultaneously personal and social. Roman men and Roman justice declined together. It's a loss of thought. They lost the thought. And when you lose the thought, the people in the society decline and the system of justice goes with it. I'm not getting through to many of you on this. This is some of the most important thing you're going to hear today. You're going to go home this afternoon and turn on the TV. And for the 411th time, they're going to tell you about those boys that shot those people out in Colorado. They're going to tell you, you're going to sit there and listen to it and see the hand wringers. What can we do to keep this from happening again? It's the same song, 5900th verse. It's the Roman Empire all over again. We've done it before, hundreds of times. Nations rise and nations fall because they can't keep the thought. Do you want to know the solution? Get the thought back. And that's what Dr. Kirk's going to say before we're done this morning, if we have to stay here to 1. Cicero understood that the problem of order is simultaneously personal and social. Roman men and Roman justice decline together, and he says, it's so still. It's so today. He's right. Now listen to this. Those who ignore history, says George Santayana, are condemned to repeat it. Those who neglect the roots of order, one may add, are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. You can't stay in a Jornada for 30 years and not lose the order of the society. And we've lost it. We've lost the thought. We've taken the thought off the table. It's not even politically correct to use it in polite conversation. Upon our knowledge of those roots, may depend what sort of order America and the world have by the end of this century. Do you know when Dr. Kirk wrote this? I don't have the book with me. He was a visiting professor at Troy State, and I became an associate of his because of my position there. And I was in publicity and information, and I had to go to all of his speeches willingly. I heard every speech he made virtually. I wrote stories about them. I had conversations with him. He was a marvelous thinker. And when he came out with The Roots of American Order, the, what do you call it, where you have the book release kind of deal, there's a sort of kind of a show where you autograph. He did that on campus. And on November 1st of 1974, he autographed me a first edition of this book. Now, I tell you that because of what he just said here. Because you need to realize when he wrote this, 1974. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. It's been 25 years ago, a quarter of a century ago, that he wrote this. Now, what did he write? Here we are at the end of the century, another year and a half to go, but we're close. It may be, notice he says, upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. What do you think of that? Rich, but dehumanized. It may be the garrison state, controlled by ferocious ideology. Would you believe both? Both, as in George Orwell's 1984. Or it may be an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. Which will it be? We got a shot. We're still here. We have freedom. We have the opportunity. You are the most important people in the United States of America because you know the thought. Don't lose the thought. Now, I want to give you, I made it to those two verses. So we'll conclude with them if you'll bear with me a moment longer. If we are going to renew and improve the order, renew it and improve it, then we have to recognizably link ourselves with that order which arose in Jerusalem, in Athens, in Rome, and in London. Now the question arises, what has led us to the precipice of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized, and George Orwell's 1984, a garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology? Where does the fault lie? What is the catalyst for all of this? I take you to Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Somebody asks you what caused event A, B, or C. Here's the cause. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. You know who the shepherds are? Where does all of this start? It starts in the dispensation of Israel with the priesthood who would not teach the truth, but in our dispensation, it's the pulpit here. The shepherds are the pastors. Where's the problem? Pastors. What causes all of the chaos that we face today? Pastors. Says it right here. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. He puts his autograph on this. Declares the Lord. You preachers, you pastors, you ministers, you lowlifes have scattered my sheep. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. Quote, you've scattered my flock, You've driven them away. You have not attended to them. What does a shepherd do with a flock of sheep? He leads them. What else does he do? He feeds them. He shows them the food. They're too stupid to find it. What's the food? Bible doctrine. He leads them to the water. We've done this in Psalms 23 fairly recently. Leads them to the water. Bible doctrine. A mental attitude that contains the thought. And what happens when the shepherd doesn't do his job? The sheep wander. The sheep don't have enough sense to find their way to food and water without somebody leading them. And the shepherds are not doing it. The shepherds for 30 years, if not longer, have not shepherded the sheep. They're not teaching the truth. And the people don't have the thought. And they begin to go wild with human viewpoint, human good and evil. They begin to cook up ideas that have been implanted in their thought processes by demon influence. And the result of it, what is the result of it? Hand-wringing and more human viewpoint. Why? Nobody has the thought because the shepherds let the sheep scatter. You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold. Now look what happens behind the behold. Behold means attention. Pay attention to this. I'm about to attend to you. I'm about to attend to you. And he's talking to me and all other shepherds of the sheep in this dispensation. The preachers haven't done the job, guys. Problem's in the pulpit here. That's where the problem is. And there's so much garbage and trash and heresy for 30 years or more, and nobody knows the thought. And they can't get it back. Not unless someone teaches them. And nobody's doing it. What's the hope? What's the solution? How can we possibly recover? How can we renew and improve the colors of the picture? You're the only ones who have a clue. And if you choose not to do it, it's not going to get done and nothing's going to get better. Now you think about that till Thursday. You got an extra day to mull it over. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to know it, the opportunity to execute it in our daily lives for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.